Would you please turn with me in the scriptures to the Gospel of John, in the chapter 13. There's other scriptures that we will be referring to, but I want to read a short passage from John 13, just 5 verses in fact. Well, there is a very important matter that is being discussed here by the Saviour, and it's to do with brotherly love, a sermon, of course, that needs to be preached from time to time. I can remember hearing of one American preacher who said one out of every 25 sermons that he preached was to do with brotherly love and Christian unity. Because you see, the Lord has a lot to say about it in His Word, as many of you who know the Scriptures will understand. It is indeed a subject that I need to remind myself about continually, for it's so easy to get caught up with the spirit of this present evil world, which is a spirit of carnality and criticism. There's an old maxim that many of you will know, do unto others as you would have them do to you. And that's a good way to live, even as a Christian. The text that we will be coming to shortly has been on my mind all week, and confirmed in my heart that certainly what we're coming to today is the right word for this congregation. And I want to preface my remarks by saying that Hebron is a place where it usually lives up to its name. It's always good when you're dealing with a subject, whatever the subject might be, to say from time to time that the church lives up to it. What does the word Hebron mean? It means fellowship. It means union. It reminds us of the fellowship that we have with one another because of Him. John tells us that truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are here to enjoy fellowship with one another, but the main focus of our fellowship today is God Himself. And we only have fellowship with each other because of the personal union that we have with Jesus Christ. And we're part of the body of Christ if we're saved. But I'm sure there's always room for improvement, and not everybody perhaps experiences what the majority experiences, and that's something that we all need to work on. John chapter 13. Let me read these words from verse 31 through to verse 35. Therefore, when he, that is Judas Iscariot, was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And we'll be giving particular emphasis to the next verse here, verse 35, where Jesus says, By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. May God bless the reading of His word and these very precious words that the Saviour spoke in His time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the last part of our service today of public worship, as far as this meeting is concerned, we pray afresh that the Lord will help us to focus our attention, bring our thoughts into subjection, and give our hearts afresh to the Lord for His word. Speak, Lord, for thy servants heareth. We pray that the Holy Spirit will teach us, that the Spirit of God will fill the preacher, and help us, Lord, to say those things that will glorify our blessed Saviour in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject that I want to deal with, if I am to put a subject on it, is very simply the virtue that marks out the Christian. And John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 35, in the words of the Saviour, tells us very clearly what that virtue is. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." I have read some of the most challenging and thought-provoking words that ever fell from the lips of God's dear Son when he was here upon the earth. He's speaking about the subject of love and directing his words primarily to his own dear disciples. The scene takes place in the shadow of Calvary. It's important to note that Jesus Christ is about to go to the cross. In the matter of hours, he will be hanging upon that tree for our sin. The Savior is in close communion with his beloved apostles in this passage of Scripture. Judas has gone out into the night to do his dirty work. The others are sitting at the table, and Jesus has many, many things to say to them before they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Savior enters into his agony of prayer and then to be taken to be crucified the next morning. So the scene is one of seriousness and great solemnity. It's his last talk with his disciples before the cross. One of the major subjects that Christ desired to impress indelibly upon their minds and hearts is this subject of love. In fact, it comes right at the beginning of his words to these men. And you go on to read chapter 14, 15, 16, and you can even take in the great high priestly prayer of 17. All these things Jesus had to say to his disciples before he went to the cross of Calvary. And I don't think that they could ever forget that talk. The last intimate, earnest exhortations that the Savior had before he died. And Jesus says in verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." By the way, it's worth pointing out that these words follow a very interesting and instructive happening. This little piece of history deals with Judas Iscariot being identified as the traitor. In verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Look at verse 26. Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Verse 27, "And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly." And verse 30, "He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night." Someone has pointed out that the trouble of spirit facing Jesus Christ here was a singular and exceptional one. I would just love to quote my old friend Bishop Ryle. He's one of my favorite writers and a great and godly man who lived in times past. And this is what he said. "It was the bitter sorrow of seeing a chosen apostle deliberately becoming an apostate, a backslider, and an ungrateful traitor. That it was a foreseen sorrow from the beginning, we need not doubt. But sorrow is not less acute because long foreseen. That it was a peculiarly cutting sorrow is very evident. Nothing is found so hard for the flesh and blood to bear as ingratitude. Even a poet of our own flesh has said that it is sharper than a serpent, than a serpent's tooth, to have a thankless child. Absalom's rebellion seemed to have been David's heaviest trouble, and Judas Iscariot's treachery seems to have been one of the heaviest trials of the son of David. When he saw it drawing near, he was troubled in spirit." And so, my friends, it's in the background or the backdrop of this incident when the heart of Judas Iscariot A professed Christian is filled with hardness and betrayal and unkindness and lovelessness that Jesus said. I have something important to say to you, my dear, dear disciples. Love one another as I have loved you. As Judas Iscariot goes out to do what he's going to do, and that whole matter would now very shortly unfold, Jesus is saying at the beginning of this talk that he has with them, I want you to love one another. And I want you to love one another in the way that I've loved you. The world in which we live is a world that is without love. True love, faithful, loyal, godly love. The hearts of sinners are filled with greed and ambition, self-importance and hardness, callousness and carelessness, and revenge. It's true to say that men walk over their fellow man. Their tongues are filled with bitterness and criticism, and their minds are overtaken with a spirit of coldness. Don't we see that in every walk of life out there among the ungodly? And the sad reality is that this uncaring and unsympathetic attitude of the ungodly has rubbed off upon the life of many professing Christians in the modern day. Do you know Christians like that? Cold, carnal, critical in their thoughts, in their attitudes, and their ways. They see a poor down and out sinner lying in the gutter of sin, and they pass by on the other side, just like the Levite and the priest passed by the man that was in need. They see a sick or sorrowing soul, but there's no burden in their heart to feel for that individual in their need. They see a brother who is passing through some difficulty, but they never reach out their hand to help. They see the unconverted in their multitudes rushing to a Christless eternity, but they themselves are never moved with compassion the way that Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the multitudes in his day. And I pray that such things will never be said of us. The Savior's command, and that's what it is, he's commanding his disciples here. His command is up to date. He says, love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another, there in verse 34. It's called the new commandment, not because it had never been given before, but because it was to occupy a higher position than ever before, now that Jesus Christ is going away, now that the Savior would no longer be with them, and he speaks about that. I'm going away. I'm going to leave you. You're going to be by yourselves as far as my physical presence is concerned. I'm not going to be around much longer. Therefore, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. That's the level that their love was to be. This is the example. This is the standard. This is the benchmark. Brethren and sisters, we are to love one another in the family of God exactly the way that Jesus loved us. Isn't that thought-provoking? Isn't that full of meaning today? Tell me, is that the way that you love your brother? Maybe you're sitting in church today and there is some brother sitting across the way from you, maybe the other side of the church. Maybe you don't even sit at the other side of the church because you don't want to meet that brother or speak to that person. I don't know. Do you love them the way that Jesus loves you? Or some sister? Is that the way that you love your sisters in Christ? Because that's what the Lord is teaching here. And then Jesus makes the remarkable statement of our text in verse 35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. There are no doubt many things that will mark out the true Christian in the world from that which is false and hypocritical and counterfeit. But here, according to Jesus Christ, is the ultimate test of Christianity before the world, that ye love one another. It's amazing to note how much emphasis the Savior places upon this subject in this intimate table talk that he has with the disciples. You go on to read, if you just turn the page to chapter 15, where he deals with it even more extensively in verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so Have I loved you? Continue ye in my love. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Exactly what we've read in chapter 13. Verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Verse 17, these things I command you, that ye love one another. Do you see the emphasis that the Lord is placing upon this? He's not speaking to the great crowds now. He's not even speaking to all the believers of the church now. He's speaking to the apostles who had gathered for the Passover and had gathered for the Lord's table, and we're coming to the Lord's table very, very shortly. He's speaking to them after they had partaken of the Lord's table. This is his message for these men. Of course, there's no better man to put such a history on record than John himself, because John was the beloved disciple many years later, probably 60 years or thereabouts. John penned his first epistle, and one of the dominant themes in that letter that he sent was the subject, the same subject of love. I think it's worthwhile just turning over in our Bibles to that first letter of John, John's 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9. Let's read these words. 60 years later, now John is speaking about the same thing. Jesus said to John, and he said to the other disciples, love one another. Love one another. Love each other as I have loved you. Now here's John 60 years later, and this is what he's writing. John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. He that says he is in the light, in other words, you're saved. That's just another expression. I'm in the light. I've got the light of the gospel. I've got the light of Christ in my life. He that saith such a thing and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. Verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life. This is one of the evidences of our conversion. How do we know that we're saved? Well, I could take you through a number of things that the Bible tells you that you can test yourself by. Here's one of them. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother of need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And then if you go over to chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Those were the words that John wrote 60 years later. So he was quite an old man when he penned that first letter. We are also told, in old age, John still went about preaching in various churches. We are told from history that when John finished his preaching, as an old, feeble man of God standing behind the pulpit, the last thing he said to those congregations as he left them, the last word of exhortation, was the same thing. He always says, brethren, love one another. Wouldn't that be a good way to end every meeting for believers, just to say to the congregation, brethren, love one another? All the disciples died cruel deaths, died deaths of martyrdom. We're not sure about John. We certainly know that he lived to be an old man. How he died, we're not told. But here was a man who wrote extensively on the subject. And if he felt it needful to write on this subject 60 years after Jesus told him about it, and the other disciples, is it not a subject that needs much attention all these centuries later? Needs to be emphasized? in the loveless day in which we're living. You see the world out there, the ungodly, in your home, your family, the unconverted that are your friends, that mix with you from day to day, week to week, whatever it might be, in your friendship circles, the unsaved that live in your neighborhood, your place of employment, those that you work with, young people in your education, how will they know the genuineness of your Christianity? Isn't that a question that we should ask? How will they know that you're genuine? How will they know the reality of your profession of faith, the certainty of your salvation? And I realize that there are a variety of answers to this question, as we shall come to see in this study. But Jesus tells us something that's very real and substantial about this matter. He gives the answer in no uncertain terms in our text in John 13 and verse 35. He says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And may it not be true to say that the opposite is just as true. If they don't see that love, if they don't see that compassion in your heart towards your fellow Christian, is it not true to say that they will come to the conclusion, how dwelleth the love of God in that man? That man's not real. That man's not genuine. No, Jesus says we shall be known by the love that we have the one to the other. What does the world just think? Even those that sit at your dinner table, or stand in your place of employment, or those that you are in touch with through emails or text messages or phone calls, when you and I, as professing Christians, fail to love the family of God, we have nothing good to say about some believers. We then better not saying it at all before God. Our tongues are critical and harsh to the unsaved, maybe even about the Christian family that we belong to. I know the kind of signals that sends out. I know how many people are put off. And so let us never stand in the way of sinners getting right with God because we have shown a spirit of harshness to the world concerning our brothers and sisters in Christ. God deliver us from sending people to hell because of our bad witness. That's how serious the matter is. The Bible speaks about being a stumbling block. I can remember hearing about a man who, when others came to talk to him about other people, we call it a gossip, the man used to say, as soon as they open their mouths and they're just about to say something about somebody else, he said to them, "Are you going to say something good about that person? Because if you're not, I don't want to hear it." I was a godly man, and he had the right attitude. Because, my friend, you neither want to be the gossip nor the receiver of those who were gossiping about other people. Shouldn't we put that into practice before the ungodly? If we're not going to say anything good and kind about another person, especially our fellow believers, then let us hold our tongues and refrain from speaking. Almost every Bible commentator writing on John chapter 13 and this text of scripture that we're taking reminds us that it was love that distinguished these early Christians of the New Testament. And it was the conversation of the heathen around them, the ungodly that lived in their time, who would often say, "Oh, how those Christians love one another." In fact, they went on to say, "How they are prepared to die for one another." Because that's the ultimate expression of love, to die for another person. Would you die for your brother in Christ? Would you die for those that you love? I'm sure there's many a father here who would die for their child. Many a mother likewise. There's many a person would die for a family member or for a dear friend, and we have examples of that through history. Would you die for the family of God? Oh, how those Christians loved one another. One of the Bible commentators, the Reverend Albert Barnes, said, "Alas, how changed is the spirit of the Christian world since then. Perhaps of all the commands of Jesus, the observation of this is that which is least apparent to the surrounding world. And yet this is the thing, this to mark us out as God's believing people, that we're truly saved. The virtue that marks out the true Christian. Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." That's the introduction. And I'm going to go just a little bit further, but I'll come back to this subject because we have the Lord's table, and I'm very conscious of that. But it is a very important subject, and this passage of Scripture has been burning in my heart all week, so there's lots of things to say when we come to this virtue, the virtue of love, and the love that we ought to have for our brethren and sisters. I'm going to just mention the first point, and that is, it's a considerable virtue. This virtue of love. Have you ever considered how much importance and emphasis God has put upon this quality in His Word? How often He's emphasized it through this book? God is a God of love. Didn't we read in John's epistle, God is love. In essence, God is a God of love, and you and I are to be like Him. If we're saved, we're changed. We've been refashioned in the image of God. That image of God that was marred and devastated in the fall when Adam fell and we fell through him. It was something that was gone. But now we are refashioned in the holy image of God. And God is love. And therefore, permeating from our lives every day ought to be this quality, this virtue of love. And God speaks often about it in this book. As you will know, love stands top of the list in the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 is contrasted with the works of the flesh. And we've preached on this before, but just to remind you that the works of the flesh are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wraths, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Those all belong to the flesh. They belong to the unconverted, to the world, if you like. Many of those things are practiced today by the ungodly. But now we've been saved. The Spirit of God has come to live within our hearts and lives. There are changes. We're going to live differently. And so the Lord tells us in His Word that the fruit that is born in the life of the Christian now that he's in Christ is this. And the first one is love. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. But right there, at the very top of the list, number one, is this virtue, this grace of love, standing top of the list as the Holy Spirit works in our lives, that which is pleasing in the sight of God. There's going to be love. It is the chief virtue to be put on like a precious garment. You get up today and you put your clothes on, just garments that cover your body. And here's something that's to cover us. What is it? It's love. Turn over to Colossians and the chapter 3 and notice what it says in verse 12 through to verse 14. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And look at verse 14. And above all these things, put on charity. The word charity is the word love, as you know, which is the bond of perfectness. Put on charity like a garment. Be clothed in love, God says. It's the greatest commandment. Remember the lawyer that came to Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 22? What's the great commandment, Lord? And Jesus says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. We love our neighbours ourselves. And no closer neighbor do we have than the family of God. Jesus says we're to love one another. It is the greatest gift according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the chapter of love. Very often this is the chapter that's read at weddings because it's all about love. And the last verse tells us, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity," or love, "these three, but the greatest of these," the greatest, my friend, underline the word that God gives, "the greatest of these is charity." The greatest grace, the greatest quality, the greatest virtue that you can have in your heart as a Christian is this of love. And God has blessed His church with some of the most gifted men, stalwarts of the faith, men to admire, emulate and follow. Some of these men have been the most scholarly and intellectual geniuses who possess the ability that most of us only dream about. Some of them have made some of the greatest sacrifices that any mortal man has ever been called upon to make. And some of them making the greatest sacrifice and dying as martyrs for the faith. William Carey was a gifted linguist, translating the scripture into various Indian languages or dialects. Benjamin Newton was an expert in prophecy, who wrote extensively on the subject of eschatology. Don't be afraid of the word, it just means the future prophecy, things that are going to happen. He wrote extensively on that subject. George Mueller was an outstanding man of faith and has gone down in history as such. Rose Allen, she was just a schoolgirl, but she was tortured for her faith. And she died as a martyr with her parents when 12 Christians were put to death by burning in Reformation times. And you know, we say when we read about these illustrious characters of the faith in the past, we would love to be like them. We would love to be like William Carey and that missionary spirit that he had. We would love to be like Benjamin Newton and understand the mysteries of the Bible and all the prophecies of God's Word. And we would love to be like George Mueller. Oh, what a man of faith. And we often use him as an example to encourage God's people to be like him. And we might even like to be like Rose Allen. Nothing else mattered than her Christian faith, and she was prepared to die for it. These are all wonderful and commendable qualities. But you know what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us, the opening verses? "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels," should you be able to speak in every language that this world speaks in, "and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." Nothing. You know, I can be like William Carey, Benjamin Newton, George Mueller, Rose Allen, many of the great Christians that we looked to in the past that accomplished much for God. But my friend, if I haven't got this very basic Christian virtue burning in my heart and life, I'm nothing before God, nothing. Love is to be sincere. We're told in Romans 12 and 9, "Let love be without dissimulation." I'm saying, don't let the words put you off. Dissimulation means hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? It is saying something to a man's face and then treating him differently behind his back. That's a hypocrite. But let our love be the way that it should be. What we say to the person's face and what we say behind their back, it's the same thing. Our love is not only to be sincere, but it is to be abounding. The apostle in 1 Thessalonians 3 and 12, he says, "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men." That word abound means something above the ordinary. That's what it means. Our love is to be something above the ordinary. "And love is to be fervent, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love." And that word again is about hypocrisy. Unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. The word fervent is to do with a burning desire. We're to love one another with a burning heart. See, the Bible has a lot to say about this virtue, because it is indeed a considerable one. And I'm going to leave it there. And there's other things to say, and some very practical things to say as we come back to it in the will of God. I would love to be coming back to it next week, because it's not always good to leave a fortnight before you come back to it. But may the Lord bless the thoughts today and bless this exhortation to you from the Saviour himself. It's the words of Christ that we're thinking about here. And may the Lord help us to love one another and to be true members of Hebron in our unity and fellowship, the one with the other. And may the outside world, and that's what we're going to come and see, the outside world see it, and maybe even be drawn to Christ through it. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word today. Write it upon our hearts and help us to love one another with a pure heart, fervently. And Lord, we know that sometimes it's difficult to love, but this is thy command, and this is the standard that God has given. And Lord, we want to love one another as Jesus has loved us. Help us to meditate upon the love of Christ, and then we will appreciate all the more how we are to love one another for the Saviour's sake. Amen.